We continue now with the little booklet, How to Be Happy, How to Be Holy, and the chapter on ejaculations, the first moments of the day. We take 20 minutes or half an hour, perhaps, to wash and dress in the morning. What are we thinking of during these most precious minutes? We oftentimes think of something sad and disagreeable, something that happened yesterday, or else we're worrying about something that we have to do today. Our minds are filled with some trouble or annoyance that molests or threatens us. These moments are far from cheerful, far from holy, full of little worries. Instead, they should be full of joy and confidence in God. He has given us a new day. When little birds wake, they shake their wings and pour forth their joyous song of praise to their Maker. Surely we can do as much as these tiny songsters. All the time that we're washing and dressing, we should be pouring forth little prayers, chatting, as it were, with our sweet Lord, who is, as we've said, listening to us and loving us. There need be no effort. The prayer should flow spontaneously from our hearts. Is there any difficulty in saying them? None whatever. On the contrary, they fill us with new life and energy, and they banish those sad and depressing thoughts which make so many lives miserable. During the day, we can continue them countless times when walking or working or riding in cars, at home or in the streets, when changing our clothes to go out or after coming in, when waiting for anyone, but especially when inclined to be sad or cast down, when in fear of any difficulty or anxious to obtain any favor. There are busy men and women who are saying ejaculations hundreds and hundreds of times in the day. Why don't we do so? One day that we make ejaculations may get us more graces than we otherwise should get in a whole year. There are very, very many beautiful ejaculations, but we recommend more especially three for frequent use. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The first of these is the shortest and the most efficacious of all. It consists of one short word, Jesus. This we may repeat as often as we like. We have to add nothing, only repeat the one word, Jesus. St. Paul, it is, who recommends it in a most striking way. He tells us that each time we pronounce the word Jesus, we give the utmost joy and glory to the Eternal Father, to Mary, the Mother of Jesus, to all the angels and saints in heaven. Every time we say it, we receive most copious graces and benedictions. We drive the devil from our sides. We protect ourselves from all kinds of evils. He advises us to do everything we do in the name of Jesus. Each time we say this one word, we make an act of most perfect love and say a prayer so powerful that God cannot resist it, as our Lord himself told his apostles and the multitudes who surrounded him, "Everything you ask the Father in my name, you shall receive." What a promise! God cannot deceive us. God cannot give a promise which he does not fulfill. God never exaggerates. Moreover, we gain, each time we pronounce the holy name of Jesus, 300 days indulgence, which we may offer for the holy souls. What hundreds of souls can we not thus take out of purgatory, and these will be our greatest friends in heaven. Why is the name of Jesus so powerful? The meaning of Jesus is God made man. Every time we say this name, we offer to God the incarnation, passion, and death of Jesus Christ. We offer him all the masses being said all over the world, for the mass is Jesus born on the altar and dying on the altar as he died on Calvary. We do not offer a mere name. Each time we say Jesus, we offer God all the infinite merits of Jesus Christ. Proofs of the power of the holy name. The apostles worked all their miracles and converted the world with the name of Jesus. St. Paul loved the name of Jesus most ardently. He wrote it more than 200 times in his epistles, not from necessity, but impelled by the purest love. A crippled man asked St. Peter for an alms. The great apostle lovingly answered, "Gold and silver I have none, but what I have I willingly give you. In the name of Jesus, get up and walk. In an instant, the man leaped up and walked, to the amazement of all present. After the example of Saints Peter and Paul, the apostles, and after all the saints, have ever cherished the greatest faith and confidence in the name of Jesus, and have worked the most astounding miracles simply by this one word, Jesus. Saint Augustine tells us that he never cared for books if they did not speak of Jesus. The name of Jesus gave him immense delight. Saint Bernard says, "The name of Jesus is like honey in my mouth. It fills my soul with peace and joy and love." Saint Dominic and Saint Francis of Assisi were filled with joy when they pronounced the name of Jesus, because they thought at once of all the love, the sweetness, and the mercy of Jesus. Saint Francis of Sales experienced intense pleasure in repeating this name. He says, "Oh, how happy we shall be when dying if we have had the custom of constantly saying, Jesus, 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 during our lives." Saint Leonard used to preach on the holy name with such fervor that tears came to the eyes of his listeners. He recommended them to constantly repeat it, to paint it on their doors, for it would preserve their homes from sickness and sorrow. Once a Jew refused to allow a Christian who lived with him to paint it on his door, so that the Christian had to be content to paint it on his windows. Sometime after, a fire broke out in the house and utterly destroyed everything until it reached the window, which had the name of Jesus painted on them. Here it stopped and went no further. All the saints love to repeat the name of Jesus and place their confidence in it. Let us do likewise, and we too shall enjoy the powerful protection of Jesus. The following facts give ample proof of the irresistible power of the holy name. The Count of Armagasto, one of the principal lords in the court of Genseric, the king of the Vandals, refused to change his faith as the king wished him. The barbarian, incensed at this refusal, ordered the count to be tortured most brutally, but in vain, for the martyr stood firm. As a final effort, his executioners bound him tightly with the strongest cords, causing him excruciating pain. He simply repeated the name of Jesus a few times, and the cords snapped as spider webs. The torture was renewed, and this time the cords used were made of the sinews of oxen, and were sunk deep into the count's flesh by the brute force used to tighten them. Again, the martyr repeated, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," and the sinews snapped and fell in pieces at his feet. He was next bound by the feet, swung into the air, and left hanging, head downwards. Once more he repeated, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," and at once fell into a sweet and tranquil sleep, as though reclining on the softest bed. In the year 1861, D. Melchior, a Dominican bishop, was martyred in China in circumstances of the most appalling savagery. After having undergone many terrible sufferings, he was stripped of his garments and surrounded by five brawny executioners, each armed with a hatchet, having teeth like a saw. With these, they began to hew the bishop to pieces, bit by bit. First, they hacked off one leg slowly, piece by piece, with 12 dreadful blows, then the other leg, then one arm, then the second, then his flesh. After this, they tore out his insides with fiendish cruelty and finally smashed his head in pieces. During this indescribable and prolonged torture, the bishop kept on repeating with the utmost calm and serenity, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Not even once in his awful agonies did he cry out or groan or even show by any contraction of his face the extremity of his pains, so that all who looked on were lost in amazement. Devotion to the name of Jesus in Portugal. We might add many other equally striking examples of the divine power of the name of Jesus, but we content ourselves with one more fact which served to establish love and confidence in the holy name in the whole country for several centuries. During the reign of the famous King John I of Portugal, a virulent plague broke out all over the country of Portugal. It raged with the utmost fury in the city of Lisbon. Thousands and thousands of men, women, and children were swept off. Men rose in the morning and were dead before night. Some died at table when eating their meals. Some died in the streets. Priests, doctors, and infirmarians died in such numbers that few were left to attend to the dying or bury the dead. Those who died in the streets lay unburied. The air was reeking with corruption, and all hope seemed lost. Those who could fly from the city did so in thousands. Amongst the most arduous helpers of the sick was Fray Andre Diaz, a Dominican bishop, then resident in Lisbon. He labored all day and late into the night. Nothing could abate his zeal. But even he lost hope in human aid when he saw that the plague was ever on the increase. Instead, therefore, he placed his trust in the name of Jesus, to which he was very devout. He went around the streets, entered the houses, spoke with unexampled faith and confidence of the power of the name of Jesus. He inflamed the hearts not only of those who were well, but of the sick and the dying, with love and trust in the holy name. He told the people to say constantly, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." He bade them write it on cards and carry these in their pockets, nail them on their doors and in every room of their houses. When he had filled their sorrowing hearts with faith and confidence in the name of Jesus, he called on all to come to the great church of St. Dominic. There he said solemn mass in honor of the name of Jesus, and preaching with a burning eloquence never heard before on the power of this most holy name. He blessed a great quantity of water in the name of Jesus, and told the people to sprinkle with it those who were sick, to dip their handkerchiefs in the water, and bathe the foreheads of those dying in the streets, and to carry it to their homes. He solemnly promised them that if they called on the name of Jesus with faith, and if they used this blessed water, Jesus, in his infinite mercy, would deliver them from the awful plague. They did as he commanded, and in a few days the pest completely disappeared. Great then was the love and trust awakened in the hearts of the people for the blessed name of the Savior. The news of this astounding miracle spread throughout the length and breadth of the country. All the people of Portugal called on the name of Jesus, used the blessed water, painted the holy name on their doors and in their rooms as had been done in Lisbon, and in an incredibly short time, the whole country was delivered from one of the most dreadful chastisements it had ever experienced. For long centuries, this burning love for the holy name continued in all Portugal. Only in 1834, when the religious orders as well as many other good priests were expelled, did this glorious devotion almost fade from the memory of the Portuguese people. The name of Jesus in America. God in his mercy, however, raised up a new apostle in the United States of America, a Dominican, where the grand old devotion of Portugal was, as it were, transplanted and took firm root. Very soon, the association of the Holy Name spread through every part of the great American Republic. The bishops themselves, seeing the wonderful results wrought by it, became each in his own diocese the head or president of the association, to which, because of its extraordinary importance, the Holy Father gave a special cardinal protector, whose duty it is to stimulate, co-jointly with the bishops, love and confidence in the name of Jesus. The American government, though in the main Protestant, looks on this famous association as a bulwark of American life and order, so much so that the President of the United States, though a Protestant, attended the annual reunion in person and gave unstinted praise to the magnificent work done by the Holy Name Society. So powerful and energetic is this society that it has more than 2 million members, men of every age and profession, lawyers, doctors, professors, workmen, sailors, soldiers, policemen. And when America entered the Great War and the President called for conscripts, no less than 500,000 members of the Holy Name Sodality joined the army. No soldiers gave proof of more heroic courage, simply because they were filled with the true spirit of patriotism and their lives were so pure that death had no fears for them. The great resolution that we beg every listener or reader of these pages to make is the resolution proposed to us by St. Paul and by all the saints. To repeat constantly every day of our lives, in all troubles, fears, doubts, and difficulties, hundreds of times every day, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. If we do so, we shall surely become holy and become happy. To pronounce once the name of Jesus is a perfect act of love, an irresistible prayer. What then will it be if we say it hundreds and hundreds of times every day? You have here the secret of immense happiness in your hands. The second ejaculation we recommend is, Sacred Heart of Jesus, I place my trust in you. These few words, repeated frequently during the day, place us under the immediate and personal protection of our Lord. We are in His hands. No evil can harm us. Firstly, He revealed to St. Gertrude that those who say this little prayer fill His Sacred Heart with joy. What a consolation for anyone to know that he fills the heart of Jesus with pleasure. Secondly, He gives them, each time they say it, a special and great grace. And thirdly, they gain each time 300 days indulgence, which they can give to the souls in purgatory. In recent years, he spoke to that most privileged and holy soul, Benigna Consolata, and told her that by repeating these words, we gave him the greatest possible pleasure in our power. There is no better way of practicing devotion to his Sacred Heart than by repeating this little prayer frequently. We can, by practice, repeat it hundreds and hundreds of times in the day, and it ought to be our intention to say it with the love and confidence of the Blessed Mother of God herself. Then indeed it becomes of immense value. The third ejaculation which we recommend is, Jesus, Mary, Joseph. This short prayer is so powerful that whereas the Church grants 300 days indulgence to other ejaculations, it grants 3,000 days to this one. Each time we say these three words, we place ourselves under the protection of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. We ask Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to deliver us from all evils and sins. We ask them for all the beautiful virtues of peace, prudence, and gladness, which they practiced in Nazareth. We ask them most especially for the grace of a happy death. As in the case of the others, we should strive to say this short and most efficacious prayer every moment of the day. Nothing we can do is calculated to obtain for us greater peace and happiness. Other ejaculations. We have recommended these ejaculations more especially as they are short and easy and are more commonly in use. But there are many other beautiful ejaculations which we can also say with the greatest utility. Thy will be done. This short prayer we say every time we recite the Our Father, and we should lay special stress on the words, Thy will be done. No act is so important as to do the will of God. Every time we do the will of God, whether in small things or in great, we're doing the most perfect thing we can possibly do. St. Francis of Sales says that to wish to do the will of God is of unspeakable merit. He lays down the following doctrine, which must fill the coldest heart with comfort. He says that if an ordinary Christian learns from the priest or the doctor that he's dying, and that if he accepts death with resignation because it's God's will, he may go straight to heaven. Why? Because death is the penalty God gave us for sin. It's the greatest of all penalties, the destruction of our life, the rending apart of the body from the soul. And at the same time, it's the holiest and most meritorious of all penances. Pope Pius X seems to have had this doctrine in mind when he granted a plenary indulgence at the hour of death to those who say, one day after communion, this short prayer, O my God, from this moment forward, I accept with a joyful and resigned heart the death you will be pleased to send me, with all its pains, sufferings, and anguish. Though the Holy Father grants a plenary indulgence if this prayer be said once, still it is advisable to say it after every Holy Communion. It takes only a moment and is of great merit. Neither should we be satisfied with saying the words, "Thy will be done," only when we say the Our Father. We should do well to say them as an ejaculatory prayer very often in the course of the day. We should wish to do the will of God in everything we do. It would be madness not to do so, because God's will is the very best thing for us. This we have already said when treating of the Our Father, but we can never impress it too deeply on our hearts. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like to thine. This short prayer will most certainly obtain for us two great virtues, the most necessary of all virtues for our daily lives, humility and patience. Humility is completely misunderstood by a vast number of Christians. They think that it's a painful and disagreeable virtue, a virtue repugnant to human nature. This is the gravest error anyone could make. It is the most beautiful of virtues, and the one that makes us thoroughly and profoundly happy. God loves the humble. He can refuse them nothing. He hates the proud and refuses them everything. When we say the words, "Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make our hearts like to thine," we ask our Lord to make us like himself, to make us sweet and gentle like his own dear mother. No one was so lovable as Jesus was, and no one so sweet as Mary. When we say these words, we should have the intention of offering the Eternal Father the infinite humility, meekness, and patience of his divine Son, and of asking him by the merits of our Lord to make us patient and humble. Impatience and irritability are the ruin of our lives. There's no virtue so absolutely necessary in our daily life as patience. Consequently, we should strive to repeat very often this most useful ejaculation, "Jesus, meek and humble of heart, make my heart like to thine." The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. Our Lord revealed to St. Gertrude that this short prayer gives him such immense joy that when a devout Christian repeats it, he turns to his Eternal Father and offers the infinite merits of his incarnation for that person. Who will not frequently repeat this wonderful prayer, sure of obtaining such a reward? Some other short ejaculations, "Jesus, by thy passion and death, in union with all the masses now being said, deliver us from all evils and sin. Jesus, wash us in thy precious blood. Blessed be the most holy and immaculate conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God. Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee." These two ejaculations give the Mother of God great pleasure and obtain for us many graces, especially the virtue of purity. Saint Joseph, for the love of Jesus and Mary, hear our prayers and obtain our petitions. Saint Philomena, for the love of Jesus and Mary, help us. Saint Philomena, the wonder worker, as the popes call her, is working the most astounding wonders every day, curing the sick, helping those in trouble, comforting her clients. The day one begins to know this dear little saint is one of the happiest days of one's life, as a venerable priest used to say. What the saints say of ejaculations. The custom of making ejaculations is of such transcendent importance that all the saints practiced it and raised themselves to an eminent height of sanctity by its means. They urge us to follow their example, so easy and simple, and assure us that we too shall receive the greatest graces. The reasons they give are manifest. Nothing is easier. The weakest and most timid of men can make ejaculations. We lose no time because we make these little ejaculations in the hundreds of free moments we all have during the day, or even at night when we cannot sleep. Every ejaculation, no matter how short, can be an act of perfect love, a most efficacious prayer. For example, the shortest of all prayers, The one word, Jesus, is so powerful that God cannot resist it. It may and often has worked great miracles. Every ejaculation gives great pleasure to God, obtains great graces for us, and by reason of the indulgences attached to it, gives relief to the souls in purgatory. By ejaculations, we keep ourselves ever in the presence of God. We secure His protection and obey the command of our Lord to pray always. These ejaculations obtain for us the profoundest consolations. They are most particularly useful to the sick, who have to pass long hours lying down, unable to work or amuse themselves. Above all, they secure for us a holy and happy death. From this we see that ejaculatory prayer is of the most vital importance. The difficulty in making ejaculations is that the devil, who well knows the glory that we give to God and the innumerable graces that we shall ourselves receive by their means, will do all in his power to prevent our saying them. He'll try to make us relax our efforts. Therefore, we should spare no pains to acquire the custom of saying them every day and many times in the day. To help us to remember them, we should, at the end of our morning prayers, renew our resolve to make them without fail during the day, and at night ask ourselves how many times we've made them. No sacrifice is too great for the acquiring of this habit. Once acquired, we shall find our hearts full of joy and consolation. When can we say ejaculations? Always, hundreds of times in the day. When dressing in the morning, when working, when waiting for anything, at home, in the streets, when walking or driving, especially when sad or troubled. One day that we say these ejaculations has the value of 1,000 days. Far from tiring us, they fill us with peace, joy, and happiness. Our angel guardians. It is indeed an act of base ingratitude to neglect and ignore our dear guardian angel, as so many do. We must always have before our eyes the fact that God's holy angel is ever at our sides, day and night, since the moment we were born. Never once has he taken his eyes off us. We must remember that our angel is one of the princes of heaven, that he loves us most tenderly, and is ever protecting us from countless dangers that we don't even see. He is ever pleading with God for us, obtaining for us immense helps and graces. He is as really by our side as someone who is walking with us. All his love and attention are for us. And yet, how many never even think of this glorious, loving, bright, mighty angel? They never say a prayer to him. They never once thank him. He is our best friend. He is powerful and loving, yet they never ask his help. The writer once asked a venerable bishop with whom he was traveling in a motor car through a crowded city if he was afraid of accidents, as a little time before some serious collision had taken place. "Oh, no," he replied. "When I get into a motor car, I at once place myself under the care of my angel guardian. That is sufficient." Another friend made a similar reply. "When traveling, especially in crowded thoroughfares, I promise to offer the first mass I hear in honor of my angel, and I'm sure of his help." How can we honor our angels? We should accustom ourselves, first of all, to call on him in every trouble, fear, or pain, whether great or small. We must not only call on him in great things, but in every trouble. After our morning offering, we should speak to our dear angel most familiarly. He's standing by our sides, looking at us, smiling on us. We must ask him to help us, to protect us during the day, to deliver us from all troubles and dangers. In the course of the day, we should do well to call on him constantly, lovingly. Nothing will give him more joy. We should frequently offer our masses, our communions, in his honor. How is it that Christian mothers don't instill deeply and clearly and constantly into the minds of their dear children what a powerful, loving, affectionate friend they always have near them, in the dark hours of night and at every moment during the day? The thought of our angel guardian should be like the thought of our dear mother herself. He is as present to us as she is. He loves us even more. What an immense consolation. It is above all when we're young that we should be convinced that our angel is ever near us to defend us, to help us, to get us everything good. Yet we scarcely ever hear children speaking of or calling on their angels. They hear a great deal of nonsense about ghosts, which impresses them deeply, but little about their glorious angels. Few children ever think of the presence and protection of their dear angels, because this grand and all-important truth was never impressed on them, and then later on, as men and women, they utterly ignore their angels. How sad. Catechists and teaching sisters do not attach anything like due importance to this most consoling and helpful doctrine of the Church. What is more lovely, more beautiful, more full of interest than that we have glorious angels, princes of heaven, watching over us, loving us, ever by our sides, as really as our brothers and sisters, but oh, infinitely more loving and infinitely more helpful. How many men long for friends in whom they can place all their confidence, friends who love them, friends who can and will console and help them. And yet they have the dearest, best, most loving of all friends always with them, and they never speak to him, never even think of him. This is an incomprehensible lack of instruction on one of the most consoling doctrines of the Church. But if we have not learned about our angels when young, let us, in God's name, do so at once. Let us have, as we ought, a vivid feeling of their presence by our sides. Let us love them, pray to them, and trust them. A prayer to our angel. My God, I thank thee for all the graces thou hast given to my dear angel. My God, I thank thee for having given me this great angel to be my brother and my friend. My dear angel, I thank thee thousands and thousands of times for the countless favors thou hast done me, for the countless times thou hast saved me from evils and dangers. My angel, I love thee with all my heart. Make me feel thy presence at my side. And thus we come to the end of the little booklet, How to Be Happy, How to Be Holy, by Father Paul O'Sullivan. We have some time left on the tape, so we will present a small portion of my spiritual exercises, materials for meditation on the principal exercises of piety by John Kearney, CSSP. Come ye to him and be enlightened. Spiritual exercises and holiness. For the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. This book is a collection of conferences designed to help priests, religious, and the Christian laity to derive the maximum profit from each of their spiritual exercises. But before we consider the exercises individually, it seems necessary for us to adjust our viewpoint with regard to spiritual exercises in general and their place in life. It's noted fact that the progress in holiness of very many fundamentally sincere persons, both within and without the cloister, is not at all in proportion to what would seem to be very honest efforts. Outwardly, their lives are very correct. They frequent the sacraments. They wish to observe all the commandments and precepts. They perform their Christian and religious duties with scrupulous care. They're above criticism in their fidelity to the recognized means of advancing in virtue, by having recourse habitually to what are called exercises of piety, such as prayer, Mass, Holy Communion, confession, visits to the Blessed Sacrament, recitation of the Rosary. In a word, they are what one would rightly call pious people or religious-minded persons, and yet one would instinctively hesitate to call them saintly souls. Hence it is natural to ask, how does it happen that such persons, who seemingly do very few wrong things and obviously do very many right and holy things, fail to become truly saintly. In order to give an adequate answer to the problem, it is necessary to consider various factors, such as interior dispositions with regard to the cross, the permissive will of God, and the action of providence. It is of importance also to consider carefully the role of grace, the concept of holiness, and the guiding principle of each one's relations with the sacred person of our divine Lord. It is of particular importance to take into account the great means of advancing in holiness, the spiritual exercises of piety of the Christian and religious life. We find that priests, religious, and sincere lay people fail very often to draw full profit from them. It is evident that the cause is not always lack of goodwill. Such persons are full of laudable ambition in the spiritual life. They give proof of great generosity in performing these exercises with praiseworthy exactitude. They do not do wrong, and they habitually do what is right. There is needed, however, something more than this. Aristotle, that wise pagan philosopher, when discussing the acquisition of natural virtue, remarked centuries ago that in order to be just, it is not sufficient to do what is just. In order to be just, we must, he points out, do what is just because it is just. In other words, to acquire virtue, one must deliberately act for the purpose of becoming virtuous. In the same way, to become holy, one must perform the various acts that are in themselves excellent for the purpose of acquiring holiness. The various exercises of the spiritual life must be purposive in character, in the sense that they must be performed deliberately with a view to increase in holiness. Now it may seem that all such persons as are in question have this intention. On deeper consideration, however, it is very often found that though animated with much goodwill, they have rather defective ideas concerning the exact role of spiritual exercises in the work of sanctity, and as a result, their activity is not properly motivated or directed. If their defective attitude were to be expressed in simple terms, it might be said that they were guilty of turning a means into an end, for instead of using these spiritual exercises as a means to holiness, they act as if holiness could be attained by the mere performance of these exercises. Such a way of acting shows an inadequate comprehension of the truth that all the exercises of the spiritual life have to be integrated in the process of sanctification. Many well-meaning persons fail to recognize or realize this. Half unconsciously, they fall victims to what might be termed spiritual Pharisaism, or else spiritual partitionism. Such spiritual exercises are intended to be a means to the process of acquiring holiness. If they are not deliberately used for this purpose, they fail, to a great extent, to be formative, and so their full value is missed. To understand, however, the full import of the mistake, it is necessary to get back to certain fundamental notions concerning the nature of holiness. As defined by theology, holiness consists in a twofold element. St. Thomas tells us that it means union with God and involves a certain separation from all else. Thus, it has a negative element, separation from creatures, and a positive element, union with God. The former is really only an indispensable condition for the realization of the latter. These two aspects are implied or set forth in many passages of Scripture. If you be risen with Christ, seek the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. We have left all things and have followed thee. In one of these characteristically concise phrases, St. Paul has given us a marvelous summary of the spiritual life. He writes in his epistle to the Colossians, "You are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Thus, the spiritual life consists in a certain form of death to nature in order to make room for a life to grace. The whole work of the spiritual life can, in fact, be said to consist in a process of purification or detachment from all that is created and a process of identification with or participation in the life of God. This truth can be expressed by saying that one must die to self in order to live to God. St. Paul writes, "So do you also reckon that you are dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus." In considering the two elements of holiness, it is important to indicate their relation. The negative element, renunciation of creatures, is a condition for participation in the life of God. Detachment, renunciation, separation from creatures in themselves have no direct sanctifying effect. They are but means by which the natural powers are purified and the soul emptied to become receptive of the fullness of divine life. It is the life with and for God which constitutes the positive and essential element in holiness. Such divine life is affected by the possession of sanctifying grace. It is increased and developed by the fruitful reception of the sacraments and the exercise of faith and love in one's human actions and sufferings. This small portion of the book, Spiritual Exercises in Holiness, brings this tape to a close. We trust and pray that it's been helpful and inspiring and interesting for you. Please listen to the tape often and pray for those who made these tapes available to you. Finally, we request your help in letting others know that they can obtain copies of this tape and others from your religious supply store or order direct from Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. That's Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, S-A-F-F-O-R-D, Safford, Arizona, 85546. Thank you. And may Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant you every grace you need.